If you would, please take your Bible and open it to the book of Psalms. And we're going to the 62nd Psalm in a moment or two. I've thought about this a bit lately. And that is how people are dependent on so many different things in life, many of which have nothing to do with God or His supply. And yet it seems to be the nature of man, the old man, not the new man nature, to become dependent upon something other than God, whether it be dependent upon that person's own ability, their own intelligence, perhaps dependent upon the amount of finances and wherewithal they have, or maybe dependent upon the government. That's a big one. Many people today think the government should care for them, as they say, from the womb to the tomb. And, of course, when the government doesn't, or doesn't do a good job of that, which, of course, it's incapable of, then they're upset, they're angry, disillusioned, defeated, and whatnot. There are people who are dependent upon their strength. Self-defense is based upon that, based upon being dependent. And I'm not saying you shouldn't be self-reliant, but our dependency needs to be upon God. And I have titled this teaching with that in mind, Dependency. In Psalm 62, and in the first verse, the Word of God declares, "Truly, truly, my soul waiteth upon God. From Him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved." Verse 5 says, "My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him." And that's really where we need to get in our lives. We need to get to the place where our expectation is from God, and only from God. To have expectations from anything else is to set yourself up for disappointment. Expectation. Do you expect God to take care of you? Do you expect God to see to your physical well-being? Do you expect God to be there with you in times of need? Do you expect God to strengthen you when you feel weak? Do you expect God to embrace you when you feel sad or lonesome? Do you feel that God will not be there, or do you depend on Him? That's the great question. Do we expect the government to care for us? Do we expect our bank accounts to care for us? Do we expect things to turn around in the natural world because of advancements made technologically by science and or engineering? Or do we expect God to take care of us in each and every situation of life? Now, for many people, the answer would be based upon the senses realm. And for many people, their expectations are based upon worldly or earthly promises, which, at the very best, are half fulfilled. God always fulfills His promises. I'm reminded of this particular discussion that Sue and I had based upon this book she's been reading lately, which I read many years ago. I haven't read it in quite a while, but it's a great book. It's based on healing. The name of it is Christ the Healer. And Boswick, his name is, right? The man who wrote the book has in there this statement about a seed. When a farmer plants a seed, or when anybody plants a seed, you don't have to be a farmer, I guess, but when the farmer plants a seed, he doesn't continually dig it up to see how it's doing. And if you got that, whatever the name of that plant is, Trolleus, and she's been looking for these Trolleus flowers, this Trolleus plant, she got it. It's planted in a pot, and I guess it'll get transplanted. But if you were to take the seeds from the Trolleus or anything else and plant them, you don't keep digging them up to see how they're doing. No farmer does that. No nursery does that. No layperson who as a lay gardener does that. No master gardener does that. You probably would destroy it if you did, most cases, right? Dig it up. I guess maybe in school you do that, you know, when you're learning in grammar school, or the, when you do the cross-section, or you put it in glass so you can see it, or water. But that's different. You know, we're not talking hydroponics. When God plants a seed, when God does something for you, when you ask God to do something, your expectation should be He's going to take care of it. Not that you continue to look at it, continue to look at it, continue to take it out and look at it, and why isn't it done? Well, this particular book that I'm referencing this comment from, or this concept from, is based on healing. And so I guess one of the things this man was talking about is that if you're looking to get healed and you have prayed for healing, you don't continue to look at the symptoms and see why haven't the symptoms gone away, any more than you would continue to dig that seed up. What is our dependency based on? If we're ill, are we dependent upon the doctors to take care of it? Are we dependent upon their technology or technological advances in research so as to be able to diagnose situations? Because most of the time, they can't. Or do we depend upon that? Because if we do, in many cases, that's going to be a great disappointment. Or do we depend on the drugs that are administered for various maladies that people have? And today, boy, we have a potpourri of drugs, don't we? And we are deluged with adverts about said drugs. And with every advert about a particular drug, there is a litany of side effects, most of which far outweigh whatever the problem was that the drug was intended to care for. I mean, you could have a headache or you could have death-threatening strokes based on taking this particular drug. So, again, what are we depending on? Who are we depending on? What is our dependency based on? Today, we live in a world of very needy people. Needy because they have looked towards everything but God to see to their situations. We have the government playing daddy and mommy and God for so many, many people in this country, and not in this country alone, but in countries around the world, with the possible exception of third world countries where they know better, where they know that the governments aren't going to take care of them because they live their lives out watching the governments that control their countries live big fat cat lives while they starve to death. Our dependency needs to be on God and only God. Look in Psalm 27. In verse 14, if you would, which is the last verse. Wait on the Lord. We live in a very impatient culture. We want it yesterday. People today seem to be less and less willing to wait for anything. And that most definitely translates into the Christian life. If all your life you've been led to believe that you should have it yesterday, then when you get to be a Christian and you start to pray, you expect God to drop everything and take care of your problem or your request or whatever. And many times, the request you've made perhaps might be misplaced. Maybe what you're expecting or asking for isn't even something God promises to give, or maybe it wouldn't be good for you at that time. Wait. We need to learn to be patient. We need to learn to be patient when waiting for the Lord to answer prayers, because He always comes through. He never, ever fails. When people, for example, have an illness and they're believing to be healed, they become impatient at times. And I've seen many people where they just simply give up. They haven't waited. You can't run a race that way. If you ran a race and then stopped running the race before the end of the race, then you'd lose by default. The same thing is true when you're talking about faith. If you don't maintain your absolute confidence and trust in God and His ability to bring to pass what He promises, if you don't have absolute confidence that what He says is what He means, then you might tend to, as they say in the world, lose faith and give up. And therefore, you would lose by virtue of forfeiture. When if you'd have just hung on just a little bit more, then maybe you'd have got the answer. Wait. We need to develop that patience to wait. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And that's what courage is about. Courage is about not giving up. Courage is about having that energy of your conviction that you're just not going to quit. People who become discouraged, which is the opposite of courage. See how that stuff works out? Discouraged, as opposed to encouraged, right? A person who is discouraged begins to lose confidence, and the next thing you know, that develops into doubt, and then that doubt develops into just flat giving up. Can't afford to do that. We must wait, learn to be patient and wait, but not wait on the government and not wait on other people. In fact, I've made it a point in my life not to wait on people. If I learned this years ago. If I have an appointment with somebody, they're supposed to meet me at such and such a time, and we're going to go somewhere together, and they don't show right away, I don't wait. I just don't. And I've learned that people who do that, who are habitually late like that, would only keep me waiting and maybe make me late for whatever it is. So you know what? I don't wait. When it's time, if I say to you, we'll go to such and such a place, we'll meet at noon over here, and you don't show, I'll give you maybe 5-10 minutes and I'm gone. That's it. I don't wait. Because I don't wait on anybody. I don't wait on doctors. I don't wait on finances. I don't wait on other people. I wait on God. Now, that takes some learning. That takes some conviction. That takes some time to really develop that and learn to be patient, because some things in life, you know, are really unpleasant and you'd like to take care of them as soon as possible, right? But that isn't always the case. So in any situation, whether it's an unpleasant one or some menial thing like, you know, a recreational pursuit or going somewhere with somebody, you know, going to the movies with them or going out to have lunch with them or whatever, or whether it's something really serious and unpleasant, either way, we need to wait only on God. Only on God, not for anybody or anything else. Look in Psalm 37. And in verse 34, wait on the Lord and keep his way. Well, there you go. Well, what is his way? Well, the word gives us his way. And the greatest example of his way is Jesus Christ, who said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man that cometh unto God does so without Jesus Christ. You can't go to God without Jesus Christ. So he's the one to follow. His way is God's way. And if we follow in his footsteps, we are keeping God's way. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. And if you do, he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. Well, when the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. Now that's partly accurate for the present, but it's definitely accurate for the future. In terms of a future promise, there's a day coming when the wicked will be cut off, and the meek shall inherit the earth. And that is one of these double-pronged prophecies where it's talking about the present. You know, while you're living your life out, wait on the Lord, keep his way, he'll exalt thee to inherit the land. And it's also that great future promise of that new heaven and earth and the rewards that we shall have when we shall have our lot, our inheritance fulfilled on this grand old planet when it's restored properly. That's worth waiting for, isn't it? Look in Psalm 39. The Psalms, of course, are full of these references to depending on God and waiting on God. In Psalm 39, down in the 7th verse, it says, and now, Lord, what wait I for? Well, what are we waiting for? My hope is in thee. Now, there's the greatest thing to wait for. In fact, it's the ultimate promise of God. It is the ultimate thing that we wait for. We wait on the Lord because we wait for the day when the Lord God Almighty shall send back his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a day that will be. That is the ultimate in waiting. We, it says in the Word of God, wait with outstretched necks for the return of Jesus Christ. And all that that will bring. I mean, that's the ultimate promise. That's when the crooked ways are made straight and the darkening shall be made plain. We'll receive bodies fashioned like unto His glorious body. God wipes every tear from every eye ultimately. The dead in Christ rise. Mortality is swallowed up of life. Boy, what a day that's going to be. And that is what we wait for. If we're waiting for anything else in life, if our hope, and that's what hope means, it's waiting for a future pleasant expectation. That's what it is. And that's what gives you the endurance. And endurance and courage are inextricably linked. If you have courage, you'll have endurance. If you begin to lose endurance, you will become discouraged. If you watch any athletic endeavor, if the athletes involved begin to lose their endurance, in other words, they're not conditioned properly for whatever event they're competing in, they become discouraged. I see it repeatedly on the athletic events that I watch, where the contestants, because they're, well, maybe the event they're in is more than they were prepared for, or more than they chose to prepare for. Maybe their training wasn't Spartan enough. Maybe their diet wasn't clean enough. For whatever reason, they begin to, their endurance is taxed, and then they become discouraged. And you can see it. It's written all over them. And they lose. So hope is essential. It's vital if we are to endure. That's what keeps us keeping on, because we can always be reminded in our heart of hearts that the day is coming. And today is one day closer to the Lord's return. And with that, the great promise of all that's going to transpire. Look in Jeremiah 17. Isaiah, Jeremiah, pardon me, and in chapter 17, and in verse 14. This is Jeremiah speaking to God. Heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved, for thou art my praise. Oh, people praise everything, don't they? When it has to do with being saved out of a situation, delivered out of a situation, or healed from a situation, or in a situation, and whoever or whatever they're dependent upon is praised, especially if they're successful, and cursed if they're not. Hey, people do that with God too, and they don't like the situations in life, they blame God for it. 9 times out of 10, God's got nothing to do with that. It's generally the person themselves, or perhaps the devil and some of those who are inspired by him and his minions. The fact of the matter is, if I'm going to be healed, it's God who's going to heal me. If I'm going to be saved, it's God who's going to save me. And it is him alone that I wish to praise. And we should all have that mindset. Behold, they say unto me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. And that's what all the naysayers do. The minute a Christian believer is challenged in life, this is the question that's raised. Well, where is the word? You were foolish to trust it. It was false hope. You can't give somebody false hope. Now, sometimes when people are reading the scripture and the promise of God and they're in a dire situation and they share that promise with someone or that promise is shared with them, those on the outside of the pale often view that as, well, you're giving that person false hope. If you're given the word of God, it's never false hope. Whether or not they receive it and accept it is another question. But it's never false hope. What God's word says is. What God's word says will be. What God's word says was, was. That's it. If God says it, that settles it. And it's up to us to rise up and believe that. But there are those who will question that. Oh, you're going to trust in that? Now, one of the reasons people do that today in our modern culture is because there have been misguided Christian groups who have denied their children and denied other people of simple medical practices and simple things that perhaps could have solved their problem, you know, as simply as an aspirin maybe. And they become so fanatical about it that they are criticized, and they are condemned, and they become an icon of foolishness. It's never foolish to believe God's word. And a person who has a rational mind and believes God's word will take an aspirin. If you have a headache and you pray and the headache doesn't go away, you thank God and take the aspirin. It's that simple. Now, that's a lot different than having some doctor saw the top of your head off and see why it is you have a headache. And that's where we have to make value judgments on what we allow in our lives or what we will do in our lives to make our lives more comfortable. The bottom line is we must always depend on God. And even if I go to the dentist, let's say, and he takes care of me, I'm going to trust that God is going to give me the best dentist, and the dentist is going to do the best thing at the best price and be successful. Same thing with a doctor. So my dependency is always on God. Not on somebody else, it's always on God. Always, always, always. I know there are naysayers out there. I know there are people that are going to say, well, where is the word of the Lord? How important is that now? See, that's the first thing they're going to do. As for me, I have not hastened from being a pastor to follow thee, neither have I desired the woeful day. Now, this is Jeremiah speaking of himself. Thou knowest that which came out of my lips was right before thee. Be not a terror unto me. Thou art my hope in the day of evil. Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil and destroy them with double destruction. Well, I guess that's, you know, you get that ice cream cone, you get the double scoop, right? Twice as much, double destruction. God takes care of his own. He takes care of us as we continue to look to him, as we continue to be dependent on him and him alone. Second Chronicles. I see an individual who got his dependencies, back a couple books, Second Chronicles. He got his dependencies mixed up, and we're going to see what it got him here. Second Chronicles 16, verse 1. This King Asa sought the Syrians for help rather than God. In the 6th and 30th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and built Ramah to the intent that he might let none go out or come in to King Asa of Judah. A reminder is that the 12 tribes of Israel split into 10 tribes and 2 tribes, Israel and Judah. And more often than not, it was Israel who had become evil and Judah who remained the followers of the one true God. So here we have Baasha, who is the king of Israel, because sometimes it's confusing, you know, when you read Israel fighting the king of Israel and the king of Judah. Asa was the king of Judah. And this man, Baasha, had intended to destroy Judah and Asa. Then Asa brought out silver and gold out of the treasures of the house of the Lord and of the king's house and sent to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, that dwelt at Damascus, saying, there's a league between me and thee. He's going to hire this dude. As there was between my father and thy father. Behold, I have sent thee silver and gold. Go, break thy league with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may depart from me. And Ben-Hadad hearkened unto King Asa. Well, he bought him, right? And sent the captains of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they smote Lijon and Dan and Abel-Maim and all the store cities of Naphtali. And it came to pass, when Baasha heard it, that he left off building of Ramah and let his work cease. Then Asa the king took all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and the timber thereof, wherewith Baasha was building, and he built therewith Geba and Mizpah. And at that time, Hanani, the seer, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said unto him, because thou hast relied on the king of Syria, and not relied on the Lord thy God, therefore is the host of the king of Syria escaped out of thine hand. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Where his reliance lay. Not on God, but his reliance was on the Syrian. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubims a huge host with many chariots and horsemen? weren't they? Yet, because thou didst rely on the Lord, he delivered them into thine hand. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. I wonder how many hearts the Lord finds that way. It must be a real joy to him when he finds someone whose heart is perfect toward him. It must be like, hot dog, I can bless that person. At least that's what I would think. That's my paraphrase of that concept. Herein thou hast done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. That's what he bought for himself. He bought wars for himself. Then Asa was wroth with the seer. He was mad at the guy who was giving him this prophecy. And put him in a prison house. For he was in a rage with him because of this thing. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. Wow. Boy, look what it got him. Relying on the Syrians. And what was his name? Ben-Hadad? Rather than relying on God. Look what it's got him. Wars. Now he's put this prophet in prison. And he's oppressing his people. Verse 11. Behold, the acts of Asa, first and last, lo, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Asa, in the 39th year of his reign, was diseased in his feet. Now, this is 3 years after he did this thing with Ben-Hadad and bought the Syrians. 3 years after that. Because it says in verse 1, in his 36th year, he did that. He brought the silver and gold. And here, 3 years later, and you know, it takes time for these things to unfold. We don't often see immediate results, be they negative or positive. I mean, sometimes it takes a while for things to develop. You know, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that's what he reaps, whether these are to the flesh, corruption, or whether righteousness. It's not always immediate, like planting that seed. Sometimes, you know, seed takes a while. Some take longer than others, right? So 3 years later, now he's diseased. Why do you suppose? Don't you think this is directly related to his reliance instead of relying upon God? And don't you think it's directly related to what he did to the prophet and to his people? Of course it is. Does that mean God gave him the disease? No, of course not. But God couldn't do anything to help him because he wasn't relying on God. He was exceeding great, this disease. Yet in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. Well, nothing wrong with a physician, but he eliminated the greatest of all physicians, the Lord God Almighty. You know, don't people, when they have a serious medical condition, if they can afford it, don't they get a group of physicians to discuss this? And, you know, they get together and they, you know, all various expertises in whatever part of medicine it is. They give their best analysis of the situation, and then collectively they come up with some kind of a procedure to protocol to take care of the situation. They test the protocol. Don't they do all that? Well, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a good doctor, but for Pete's sake, you don't eliminate the Lord from this greatest of all situations that you might be in. I mean, it might be the worst time of your life, right? Who would be the one you'd want to rely on? Well, this man didn't. He didn't seek the Lord. He sought the physicians. Verse 13. And Asa slept with his fathers. Well, that means he died. He died in the 140th year of his reign. So, 2 more years of this disease and he was dead. I guess that's 5 years after it all started, right? His downhill slide. Sometimes people think that, you know, if you do something wrong, then you're going to get the result right now today. No, 5 years. Because what he did was horrendous. And the example of what he did is something we should never consider doing. And probably would never be offered with such a horrendous thing to do. And he is an extreme example, I suppose. But he's an example nonetheless. 5 years after all this, the man was dead. And they buried him in his own sepulcher, which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and divers kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art. And they made a very great burning for him. Look what it got him. Not relying on God. Judges. Just good common sense would tell us that God is the one we need to rely on at all times. Judges 9. Judges chapter 9. Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem and to his mother's brethren and communed with them and with all the family of the house of his mother and father, saying, "Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it be better for you either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you," that's 40, "or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh." And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem, all these words, Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Ophrah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70. He killed them. That can't be good. Having vain and light persons following him that he had to hire, that can't be good. Upon one stone, slaughtered him on a stone. Notwithstanding it, Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood in the top of Mount Gerizim, and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, "Hearken unto me, you men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. The trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them." This is an analogy. "And they said unto the olive tree, reign over us." The olive tree represents all of the religious privileges, all the privileges of worship that Israel had. You can read about Israel as an olive tree in Romans 11. "They said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness, wherewith by me they honor God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And the trees said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us." The fig tree represents Israel's national privileges. You remember when Jesus went into Jerusalem? He had two times he went in. One was in blessing and one was in cursing. There were fig trees involved. And remember the one fig tree was cursed, that it died and never going to have fruit? It represented Israel and its national privileges, or its privileges as a nation. "But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then said the trees unto the vine, well, come thou and reign over us." Well, the vine, that represents Israel's spiritual heritage. In other words, the promise of the Messiah. You remember that in John 15, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the vine. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, and you can't be separated from him." "Should I leave my," the vine said unto them, "should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go and be promoted over the trees?" So basically here, every aspect of the blessings of God upon Israel was rejected by Israel in favor of self-promotion, selfishness, taking care of number one, and number one, unfortunately, for them, was not God. And we must always remember that God is number one. "Well, then the tree said unto the bramble, come thou and reign over us." Now, the bramble represents a false nation which is held under the Antichrist's rule. But even if we didn't understand that, you know that bramble is something that gets really gnarled and thorny, and you can't walk through it. You can't. It eats up and smothers, chokes out anything that's worthwhile in the plant kingdom. It's just an awful, awful thing, bramble. And, of course, this is all a figure. The bramble then said unto the trees, If in truth you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, then let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if you have done truly and sincerely in that you've made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and you are risen up against my father's house this day and have slain his sons, 70 persons upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, the son of his manservant, king over the men of Shechem because he's your brother. If then you've dealt truly and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out of Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo. And let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech, his brother. When Abimelech then had reigned 3 years over Israel, again, there was a certain amount of time that elapsed. Didn't all happen immediately. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That the cruelty, here's the reason this happened to him, that the cruelty done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come, and their blood be laid upon Abimelech their brother, who slew them, and upon the men of Shechem, which added him to the killing of his brother, aided him to the killing of his brethren. You can read the rest of the article, chapter at your leisure. But when you get to the end of it, you'll find, as in verse 55, that Abimelech was dead. And then verse 56, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren. And all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So, because they trusted in this, what could you call him, an evil, unbelieving man, rather than the great blessings that God had given them, the privileges, the promise of the Messiah, and all of that, they chose this man instead. Look what happened. Dependency. Genesis 14, we have this great record of Abraham after returning from the slaughter of all those five kings and their armies. And first he meets with Melchizedek, who blesses him. And then in verse 14, he meets with Melchizedek, but then in verse 14, it says, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So this is before this great slaughter. And he divided himself against them, and his servants by night, smote them and pursued them into Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So he was successful in regaining Lot and everything that these evil kings had taken from Lot, those that they had kidnapped. Abraham was successful. Abraham got them all back. And it says in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Ched or Laomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed Abram and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, Abram, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. So clearly, in this great conflict, in the midst of all these wars and confusions and fights and kidnappings, the success that Abram and his trained servants saw was based on their reliance and dependency upon God. That's evidenced by the truth that Abram tithed to Melchizedek, who was the priest of the Most High God. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. Let's split the booty. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. As I've taught you previously, to lift up the hand means to swear. They do that in courts today. Raise your right hand. You swear most solemnly, et cetera, et cetera. You solemnly swear. That's what Abraham is saying here. I swore to God. I swore. I gave God my word that I would not take from you a thread, not even a shoe latch, and that I will not take anything that's yours, because you might say you made Abram rich. But I will take that which the young men ate, that's ours, and the portion of the men which were with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. Abram, what an example. Who made Abram rich? It says in the Word of God, Abraham was not only rich, he was very rich. God made Abram rich. God made Abram wealthy. God blessed him because that's who he depended on. He didn't depend on the riches. Look in 1 Kings 13. Right before Chronicles. Right after Samuel. 1 Kings 13. First Kings 13, verse 1. There came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel. And Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Now he's going to get a warning here. Jeroboam is. And he cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. He's talking about the altar here. And I have sent a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord hath spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, torn in half, broken, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, incidentally, to have men's bones burnt upon the altar requires human sacrifice. See? When he heard the saying of the man of God, verse 4, which had cried against the altar in Bethel, he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up, so that he could not pull it in unto him again. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored unto him again, and became as it was before. Just like that, that God would honor that man's request because he relied on him, if only briefly. But nonetheless, dependency upon God for that brief moment garnered him a result. And the king said unto the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I'll give thee your reward. Now he's off the mark again. He's looking to pay for this. You cannot buy God's man. No amount of money, no amount of, I don't know, praise, accolade, no amount of promises, none of that should buy God's man. If any of God's men are doing what they do so they can have a paycheck, then they're not God's men. Not that they don't warrant a paycheck. Of course, everybody needs a paycheck. You pay the plumber, right? You expect him to get paid. You pay the auto mechanic, right? You pay the grocer, right? Everybody's got to get paid, right? You got to eat, but the grocer does what he does because he wants a paycheck. The mechanic does what he does because he wants a paycheck. The person who does what he does for God is not doing it for a paycheck. And when it gets to that, it's adios amigos. Capiche? Well, here he's making this mistake. He's trying to buy the guy. And the man of God said unto the king, if you were to give me half your house, I'm not going with you now, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. God charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. That was an obedient man. God told him, because God has foreknowledge, he knew that this king was going to do that. He knew that Jeroboam was going to try to bribe the man of God, buy him, so they become his own, and it just wasn't working. He was going to obey God rather than the promise. Then I'm sure that the temptation was there. I mean, after all, Jeroboam was king. He could give him lots of stuff, but it wasn't going to float, and it didn't. Now, Eli is a different story. Look in 1 Samuel. Back a book. Eli, of course, was the individual who trained Samuel the prophet. And Eli was out to lunch, sadly. And his sons were even more out to lunch, and he condoned what they did. He did not restrain his sons, who did awful things at the altar of God. But he was also the high priest. Chapter 2, verse 27. There came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give him the house of thy father, all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I've commanded in my habitation, and honored thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel said, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord said, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days shall come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. He's talking about their strength, not their physical arm. It's just a figure. And there shall not be an old man in thine house. Oh. And thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation. In all the wealth which God shall give Israel, there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thy heart, and all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. And this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons. They were really out to lunch, Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in thine house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of bread and a morsel of bread, and shall say, put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices that I may eat a piece of bread. And that is true today, that in most religious groups, those who lead them up, be they pastors or priests or bishops or whatever, they are there for the piece of bread. That is not the desire of the Lord God Almighty. That was for the high priest, that prophecy, because of where his head went. Proverbs 28 is true for all of us, whether you're in a position of spiritual authority over God's people or not. Proverbs 28. And we'll pick this up in verse 19. Keep shooting by Proverbs here. There we go. Verse 19. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons shall have poverty enough. A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. To have respect of persons is not good for a piece of bread, for a piece of bread will that man transgress. And have we not seen that? Let me just be blunt here. In our current government situation, it's rife with this kind of practice, that for a piece of bread, in other words, employment, the job position, money, power, fame, whatever, a seat in some government office, they'll transgress. They don't care about anybody else. They don't care about God. They don't care about man. This is true for everybody. We cannot sell our souls to anyone for any reason ever. You know, there's been so many things done over a man selling his soul over the years. In literature, in art, and all of that. Daniel Webster and the devil is one of the ones that comes to my mind. To sell your soul to the devil doesn't mean you've sold your eternal life, because your soul is your life. Many people sell their lives. When you go to work, you're selling your life. You work 10 hours a day or 8 hours a day, that's 8 hours of your life in exchange for money. Well, you got to do that to eat. But when it gets to the place that you'll sell your life for anything, that you give me that position, give me that piece of bread, I will transgress. I don't care. I'll do whatever you say. Just give it to me. We'll work together. We'll have a conspiracy. We'll keep it under wraps. Well, is it ever kept under wraps? Does it ever stay concealed? Not hardly. It may not come to the surface immediately, but sooner or later. And why? Bottom line, dependency is misplaced. Depending on that position, depending on what that position or that piece of bread promises, rather than depending on God. Transgressing for that piece of bread. Being obedient to whatever that is that you want so badly that you think you need, that's going to take care of you. That's misplaced dependency. There are many other places we can go. I would like to just conclude with you. Well, two places I'd like to go and we'll conclude. But first, Hebrews 10. And then we're going to go to 1 Corinthians. And we'll call it good for today. But Hebrews 10 first, if you would. And skip on down to the latter part of the chapter, to the 35th verse. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Of course, confidence and courage, hand in hand. Don't cast it away, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience. Learn to wait and be patient. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Not before, after. That requires patience, that requires confidence, that requires doing. Now, verse 30 says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. The Lord's going to return just a little while. To us it may seem like a long while, but he's going to return. Now the just shall live by faith. How are we to live? By faith. That is to say, we're to have confidence and trust in God that what his word says is true. And we have such confidence and trust in it because we have confidence and trust in him, such confidence and trust that we will act on what his word says. We will do the will of God. And clearly the word of God is the will of God. We have confidence in God, we'll do his word, and then we will have patience and wait. And when we do that, the payment is huge. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, now many people do, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. I am sorry to say this, and it's sad but true, that I have met more people who've drawn back over my almost 35 years in this Word of God, I have met more people that have drawn back than have gone forward. Sue? She's nodding. It's true. It's sad. Look, if you're the last person left standing, so be it. Look at Moses. In the midst of all the children of Israel, most of the time it was just Moses. Look at Jesus in the last days of his life in this earthly ministry he had. Who stood with him? They all fled. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. because we depend on God to do that. Look in 1 Corinthians, and that's where we'll conclude. This is a strange translation of a word that means to set yourself under or ordain yourself. 1 Corinthians 16. You know, when you set yourself under somebody, well, let's say you work in a certain career or occupation. You take a position such and such a place. You set yourself under the authority of the boss. You deliberately do that. The Bible uses that same concept to say that we are ordained to our eternal life. You are ordained to our eternal life. God has ordained us. In other words, He has set us up for and under and to eternal life. Well, this same concept is translated here into the word addicted. Because a person who's addicted is a person who has a dependency. Right? Don't they use, isn't a drug addict a person who's drug dependent, for instance? Isn't an alcoholic dependent upon alcohol? Why is the drug abuser, the drug addict, why is he or she addicted? Because they have set themselves under that rule. They have ordained themselves to be addicted to drugs. You're not born that way. You have to take them, right? And you have to decide that you're going to take them, even knowing that they're addictive, even knowing that they can destroy and will destroy your life. Same thing with alcohol, same thing with cigarettes. You start smoking cigarettes, it becomes an addiction for most people. You have set yourself under that to where now you're dependent on it. That's why I quit. I couldn't stand the notion that I was dependent on cigarettes. It's going to be 19 years pretty soon since I smoked a cigarette, and I don't miss them. And I don't miss being dependent on them. But it used to be, you know, I couldn't go anywhere without a pack of Camels and a Zippo lighter. If I woke up in the middle of the night, you know what I did? Smoked a cigarette. God forbid I should run out of them. Not only would I forage through ashtrays, but I'd run out in the middle of the night and find some place to buy them. People pay now $8 a pack. They're dependent. But why? Because they've set themselves under that. Here, in 1 Corinthians 16, talking about these individuals, it says, I beseech you, brethren, that you know the house of Stephanas. That is the first fruits of Achaia. Now, we don't know these folks, but we can know something about them from the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 16:15, the latter part of the verse says, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They determined by their own volition and freedom of will to set themselves under the dependency of serving the Word of God. That's what it means to minister. Submit yourselves unto such and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. They were addicted to serving the Word of God. That is, they set themselves to the service of the saints. They were dependent upon God's Word and God to do that, because you can't do that unless you're depending on God. But what a wonderful thing to be addicted to. I have no problem admitting an addiction like that. How about you? I have, you know, there's many things in life that you just, you know, more isn't always better. You know, sometimes more is less. Sometimes less is better, right? With exceptions. And here's some exceptions of things that you can't overdo. You can't overdo God. You can't overdo His Word. You cannot overdo believing His Word. You cannot overdo studying His Word. You cannot overdo speaking His Word. You cannot overdo believing His Word. You cannot overdo praying. You can't overdo the things of God. You know, you can even overdo how much water you drink. You can die from drinking water. But you cannot overdo this. So yeah, I am willing to say I'm addicted to the ministry of the saints. I'm addicted to God, for it is on Him that I depend. I am dependent upon God. And that's the only one I want to be dependent to. Everybody's dependent on something. I guess we're all dependent upon the air we breathe in one sense, right? You can't give that up. But the bottom line is, without God, there's no air. Without God, there's no lungs with which to draw the air in. Without God, there's no hemoglobin with which to bring the oxygen around the different organs of our body to nourish them. There's nothing without God. So it is on Him that we are to be dependent. Dependency can be a wonderful thing, or it can be a very bad thing. If you choose to be dependent on God, you have chosen the right thing.